I have a very vivid memory of my first year in university. I was walking down the hallway in the dorm where I lived, and I was wrestling in my head with something that I had done. I had done wrong. I had sinned. To be honest, I don't actually remember what it was now, but I remember the feeling that it caused in my conscience. I know that I had put my will before God's will, and it felt awful. But in my head, I was trying to overcome it. I was trying to convince myself that what I had done wasn't really so bad. I was trying to convince myself that, you know, it was okay. I tried to redefine morality a little bit so that what was sin was not really sin. I was trying to convince myself that what I had done was not a big deal. But why then did it feel so wrong? Have you ever found yourself in that situation? You've put your will before God's will, and then you've tried to mentally talk yourself out of that place. Unless you are Donald Trump, who says that he never makes mistakes and so does not need forgiveness, you've been there. We have all put our own will before God's at various points in our lives, and that's sin. I think that you are all self-aware enough to recognize that. So the question is, what do you do with it? What do you do when you've done something that you know is wrong, when you know in your heart of hearts that you have sinned? What do you do? The passage that we're going to look at today helps to answer that question. And really, it's one of the classic passages in the Bible about sin and forgiveness. And boy, does it teach us a lot. Let's get right into it. We are going to start right off the top at 2 Samuel 11 today. So I really would encourage you to have your Bible open, 2 Samuel 11, and we are going to start in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Right off the bat, we have two very important details for what is going to happen next. First, the army of Israel is off about 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem. They're fighting at an enemy stronghold called Rabbah. The army is way over there. Second, it's the time of year when kings go off to war, and King David is at home in his sweatpants, bumming around in Jerusalem. This could be a problem. Well, you probably know the story here. David is up on his palace rooftop one night. He's checking out the view, and lo and behold, his eyes fall upon a beautiful young lady who is bathing. She's ritually purifying herself after her menstrual cycle. And David says, hubba hubba, gotta have her. So he sends off messengers, takes her, and I'm using graphic and kind of rude language because that's the Bible's language. He takes her, like kings do, takes her into his bed, and then sends her home. Life goes on for David. He thinks to himself, hey, I'm the king. I can say what's right and wrong. I can have whatever I want. This is an image that Pablo Picasso sketched of the David and Bathsheba moment. I think it nicely captures the chaos inherent in this event. So David goes on with his life, thinks nothing of it until he gets a two-word text message from Bathsheba. It says, I'm pregnant. Two words that will make or break a man. Now, how do you suppose here that David is going to respond? faced with his sin, he was wrong because he was wrong. Well, he was wrong for a variety of reasons, not least of which is that Bathsheba was a married woman. Do you think that he will confess his sin, or do you think he will take a page from the last impeachable president and say, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman"? He takes the second route. He concocts a plan to cover up his sin. He sends messengers off to the army where he should be, over in Rabbah, and he says, "Listen, get the husband Uriah home so that everybody will think that it's his baby." And so Uriah comes home to meet with the king to report on the battle. And David says, yeah, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that everything is going well. So now why don't you head home and spend some time with your beautiful wife? Literally, you'll see it says, go home, go wash your feet. That's the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of saying, go home with your wife and Netflix and chill. Uriah goes home, but he doesn't go in. Uriah, in fact, spends the night sleeping at the door of David's palace. When David finds out, he's like, "Dude, you're on R&R. What are you doing? Go home to your wife." And look at what Uriah says, verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go home to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah is an incredible contrast to David, right? He is faithful. He is loyal. He is committed to Israel, and he is more than willing to put duty before pleasure. And yet here he is, face to face with the faithless king of Israel, who is in fact trying to cover up his pleasure. So David says, okay, well, hey, stay one more night. And then he gets Uriah good and drunk. But even then, Uriah is a man of principle, and he doesn't go home to Bathsheba. He chooses solidarity with his brothers in the field over this temporal pleasure. Well, boy, now David's in a pickle, because he really wants people to think that the baby is Uriah's. But Uriah is not playing along. Uriah has more integrity than David does at this point. So again, David has a choice. Will he finally now admit his sin? Or will he choose a different path? He chooses a different path. David sends faithful Uriah back to battle. So faithful, in fact, that he is carrying the letter in his hands, which says, "Joab, make sure this man is dead." Uriah is carrying his own death warrant in his hands. Joab looks at the plan. David had said, "Listen, put everybody up in front with Uriah and then have all your men pull back so that Uriah is bound to be killed." And Joab says, "That's a terrible plan. If you want to look like this is an accident, then we need to get some more men into it." So apparently complicit in this, the general Joab sends a whole bunch of men on a suicide mission and lets them all get killed so that no one suspects anything in the death of Uriah. When you look at the later reports of David's army, you hear that he had this elite core of mighty men, they're called. Men who were sworn to protect David. Men who would give their lives for David. Uriah is one of those men. And David has just put him to death. Well, Joab sends a messenger back to David. He gets the news. He gives this very perfunctory report of the battle, and then finally gets to the news that David is actually interested in, and he says, "Oh, by the way, Uriah is dead." David says, "Well, you know, that's the sort of thing that happens in battle. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you want to make an omelet, you got to break some eggs. Just get back out there and keep up the good work." Do you see how callous, covering up his sin, David has become? every time he covers it up, he becomes more cruel, more heartless, and he is committing more and more to this sin and rotting from the inside. Well, Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband, and then David took her in as another of his wives, and then the baby would be legitimate. But look at verse 27. You know, as I was telling this story, as I was writing it down, I kept looking back to the biblical text to see, is the narrator telling us anywhere here that what David has done is wrong? And he doesn't. He just tells, this is what David is doing. This is what David is doing. There is this moral-free account of what happened. And I suspect that the narrator is at this point reflecting David's point of view. I'm the king. I define morality. It's up to me what's right and wrong. The narrator has saved it all up for verse 27. He says, the thing that David had done was displeasing in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. You don't need any more detail than that, right? You can't fudge with the details. You can't make your way around this. David did wrong in God's eyes, and that is that. And God is going to hold him accountable. Well, now chapter 12, God sends David, Nathan, into David to confront him. Remember Nathan? He is the prophet that David kept on hand to keep him faithful to the Lord. And now this Nathan has to go into the murderous, adulterous king and say, by the way, you've done wrong, David. Nathan's a brave man. He's smart, too, though. He doesn't go in guns blazing. He doesn't go in Bible thumping. He goes in with the story. He says, David, there were two men in a small town, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all sorts of livestock, cattle and sheep and all that he could ever want. But the other man, the poor man, had nothing but this little ewe lamb that he had bought. He loved this lamb. He raised this lamb. It grew up with him and his children. It drank from his cup. It ate from his plate. And his cute little baby lamb even slept in his arms. It was beautiful and like a daughter to him. But then one day, a traveler came to visit the rich man, and the rich man didn't want to give up any of his livestock, so he stole the lamb from the other man and slaughtered it and fed it to the traveler, callously indifferent to the poor man's broken heart. Caught up in this story and in the injustice of it all, David cries out, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who does this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he showed no pity. David burns with anger against this hypothetical situation and this hypothetical man. And Nathan says, David, you are that man. And what's more, let me tell you what he says. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to you, David. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you everything. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even why then did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. How could you, David? Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Well, how do you think he's going to respond now? Faced with his sin, do you think he is going to talk his way out of it? Try and move the goalposts so that what is sin is not actually sin? do you think he'll say, hey, cut me some slack, because there's other people who are worse than me? Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses his sin. He admits that he was wrong. He doesn't try to talk his way out of it like Saul did. He simply admits, I've sinned against the Lord. And while he doesn't say much, I think that that's good. He's not trying to massage the truth. And frankly, that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 51, David later wrote about this very situation, and I think it tells us all that we need to know. Right? He prays, Lord, have mercy on me. Not because of who I am, but according to your steadfast mercy, Lord. According to your great compassion, blot out my sin. Wash away all of my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight. I think all of that is tucked into David's words, I have sinned against the Lord. David addresses this sin head on, admits that he is wrong. Well, that's good. But what do you think? Will God forgive sin like this? I mean, he slept with another man. That's not right at all. He slept with another man's wife. He got her pregnant. He wove a net of deception. He involved dozens of people, including soldiers and servants, about this. He has murdered an innocent man, Uriah, and gotten a whole squad of troops killed in his wake. Can God forgive a sinner like that? What do you think? Again, verse 13, Nathan replied, Yahweh has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. In light of David's repentance, God has met awful sin with awesome grace. What David did was utterly despicable. It was wrong, 100%. There is no getting around that. John Calvin once wrote that this story should make our hair stand straight up on end whenever we think of it, that a servant of God as excellent as David should fall in such a serious and enormous sin that he would thus put himself in the class of a monster. This is David that we're talking about. David, the man after God's own heart, the king of God's beloved people, the recipient of God's eternal promise of blessing. The sin of David is absolutely awful, and yet God has met that awful sin with awesome grace. And realize here, I'm not using it colloquially like we say, whoa, man, that's awesome. I mean, like, awe-inspiring. The sort of thing that is unexpected, undeserved, the kind of thing that makes you step back, mouth agape, and say, this is awesome grace. As great as David's sin was, God's willingness to forgive was even greater. When David confessed his sin, God was gracious to forgive. That's a message that we need to hear too. When we confess our sin, God is gracious to forgive. None of us has done anything quite like David, I don't think. But it is absolutely true that we have done wrong in God's eyes. I know that that's not something that we like to think about or talk about in the 21st century. We really like to think that we make up what's right and what's wrong. But if you've ever put your will before God's will, then you've sinned. You are that man, or you are that woman. And remember how worked up David got about the hypothetical sin in Nathan's story? Like, this hypothetical situation caused him to flip his lid. Just think how God feels when we, his beloved creation, turn our backs on him. And yet God is so rich in mercy, so committed to compassion that he gave his one and only son to receive the punishment that the rich man deserved, that I deserved. Jesus suffered on the cross what I did so I could be forgiven, so you could be forgiven. So let me ask, what are you doing with that offer of salvation? Maybe you've never thought about it before. Maybe you've never considered that you are guilty before the God of the universe and might be held accountable someday. I would encourage you to think about David's story. I would encourage you to think about your story. And I want to invite you just to confess your sin to the Lord, knowing that God meets awful sin with awesome grace. As I thought about it, yeah, I'm really talking to my first year university self. I would say to him and I would say to you, stop trying to do mental gymnastics to make sin not sin. Stop trying to pretend that nothing is wrong. Stop slogging along with the weight of sin on your soul when God is standing there saying, I love you. And I want to take that weight off of you if only you will confess. You know, if you've wanted to do that, but you've thought to yourself, man, do you know what it is that I've done? There's no way that God can forgive a person like me. Well, look, did you sleep with somebody, get their partner murdered, and then murk a bunch of soldiers to cover it all up? If God can forgive David, God can forgive you. You can borrow David's own words from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, God. Not because of who I am, but because of you. If you've already done that, if you've confessed your sin and received the forgiveness of God, that's great. And I know that many of us are in that boat. The reality is, we still need this message because we will still sin. You know, John the Apostle writes to believers in 1 John and he says, look, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, the more that I grow in relationship with God, the more that my mind is shaped less by the world and more by God's word, I realize how far from the perfection of God I fall. You know, if you don't see that in yourself, could it be that your standards of right and wrong are shaped more by the world than by the word? We all sin. We all need grace. So, okay, what do you do when you sin as a believer? Well, the very next thing that John says in his letter is this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's David writ large. That's how God intends to work in you. When we confess our sin, God is gracious to forgive. That's the big idea for this message, the one that I really want you to act on. Let me just quickly point out two implications that I think that we need to draw from this to make the message complete. First, forgiveness doesn't erase consequences. I heard a sermon this week on David and Bathsheba entitled, Forgiven Sins Still Sting. And that's true. You know, when we perpetrate injustice, that can come back on us, and God doesn't just wipe them away. Certainly David experienced that. If you think back to Nathan actually said, David said he deserved to be paid back four times over. In the course of David's life, he lost four children. They fought each other to death. And at one point, David's oldest son actually kicked David off the throne, sent him into hiding. And David's son, David only regained his throne when somebody else murdered that son. The bloodshed that David perpetrated just kept coming back on him through life. When God forgives our sins, he forgives us. He does not wipe away the consequences because we reap what we sow. But he does help us as we walk through those consequences. And second, why not just skip the drama and flee temptation in the first place? Right? David saw Bathsheba, the seed of temptation formed in his mind, and that in itself is not wrong. What he should have done, though, was pluck it out and say, "Lovely lady, time to go inside." But instead, he let himself think about Bathsheba, imagine Bathsheba. He let himself ignore what God's word says about lust and adultery. And before you know it, this little seed had grown into this giant man-eating plant. I like what Charles Stanley says about this. All temptation begins with a single thought. We have the ability to choose to ignore it or to allow it to remain in our minds. If it remains, more than likely it will gain a foothold in us. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, though, we have the ability to screen, to select, to admit, to cultivate what goes into our minds. By his power, we can prevent our minds from taking a wrong turn and wandering into evil, but we must choose to focus on what is good and godly. So, flee temptation in the first place. And also, I do need to point out, avoid places where you might be tempted. Right? Get fixed on what you need to be doing so that your mind and body don't go wandering to places that they should. I mean, how does this passage open? It was the time when kings go out to war and the king of Israel was at home peeping on ladies. If David had been where he was supposed to be, none of this would have happened in the first place. Avoid temptation if you can. Flee it if it appears. And realize that if you fall, it's not the end of the world. God is gracious. God meets awful sin with awesome grace. Don't carry that guilt around with you. Don't pretend like it's not there. Go to God. Confess it. Let him take that burden off of you. Let him cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And let this awe-inspiring grace inspire you, move you to faithful living. As a close, I want to leave you with a quotation from Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is the man who wrote the Message translation of the Bible. He has been a pastor to a lot of people through that. He writes, "David's sin, enormous as it was wildly outdone by God's grace. David's sin cannot, must not be minimized, but it's minuscule compared to God's salvation from it. It's always a mistake to concentrate attention on our sins. It's God's work on our sins. That's the main event. Let's cherish forgiveness and live with faithfulness." Let's pray. Father, it's interesting to think back 20 years ago to when I was in first year university. I know that kind of dates me a little bit. But it's interesting to think back to that young man who felt so much guilt, who felt so much pressure from his peers to fit in, who felt so torn up inside knowing that I had been unfaithful to you. Father, thank you for bringing people like a Nathan into my life who would say, "Graham, you're that man." But God does not condemn you for it. The Son of God did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. God, I pray that if anybody is in those circumstances today, pretending they have no sin, struggling along, trying to rewrite morality. Nudge them, Lord. I pray that you would stir in them to feel your gracious conviction and to say, Lord, I've sinned. And the moment they say that in their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would pour out grace and forgiveness and peace and renewal in them. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins so that you could lavish this incredible love on us. Lord, thank you. And I pray that you will help us to flee from temptation. Lord, help us to flee from those sins, forgive the sins of our youth, and Lord, move us to faithful living. Help us instinctively to live in light of your grace. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.